Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you, to open God's Word with you. I bring you greetings from the saints in the swamp of St. Rose, my precious church family, whom the Lord has given me the great honor of pastoring for almost 10 years now. The Lord graciously gave us the opportunity to plant a church in St. Rose. It was an empty church building, and so we planted a new church in a church building, old building from the 70s. Had no bathroom in it, so we navigated that. I lived in a little parsonage, which was a double-wide trailer on the property built in the 80s, and I was a pastor built in 1991. So I was the youngest thing on the property for sure, and as we set out to do that, I began to see unfold before me things in the book of Acts that I had longed to see experientially. I had read them in my quiet times for years, but desperately wanted to see a group of people whom the Lord saved, who then devoted themselves. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and then who formed a kind of community who began to not only just think about themselves, but began to multiply themselves. I've had the joy and privilege of experiencing God's grace through our church family and experiencing what I hope we get to see in the text of Acts chapter 11 this morning. From Acts chapter 11 to chapter 13, we are given a window into the church of Antioch. We're given a window into the progression of the church of Antioch from being a church plant made up of believers who were scattered by persecution. And then over the course of two chapters, which of course is a longer period of time than it takes for us to read them, they went from being a church plant to becoming a church planting church. Every church starts out as a church plant, after all. According to ChatGPT, if this is correct, First Baptist Church of Gonzales covenanted together as the first Protestant church in Gonzales, Louisiana on July 7th, 1907 with 17 charter members. Now, if ChatGPT is wrong on that, I promise it's the only portion of this sermon that came from ChatGPT, all right? But the point is, right, that this church originally, at some point, somebody had the will and the desire to see this church planted, and everyone in this room is a recipient of that grace, of some faithful believer that came before you that wanted this pulpit here where the gospel would be preached faithfully week in and week out. We are all recipients of the grace that comes from someone else's sending, someone else's faithfulness to go, someone else's faithfulness to plant. And so I want to read through that progression in the church at Antioch, and I want us just to take note of four simple truths about God's mission that we can see unfolding. So let's read, and then we'll pause and pray for understanding. Now those who were scattered, Acts 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great man Many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. All right, let's pray one more time together. Father, help us, help me, God, to preach by your grace. Help us to hear by your grace. Help us to believe. Help us to respond to the word that you've graciously given us, God. I pray that you would remove all the distractions from this week, all the distractions from my own brain this week, the pressures, the decisions, the to-do list. God, all of us have these things which pull at us in this moment. But Father, we pray that we would respond to the Spirit's pulling of our eyes to the page of Scripture and to what it is you're doing in the world, God. May we see it, may we behold it, may we be glad because of it. May we join it as your people. We pray, meet with us as we think about your word, and we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suppose if we were working through expositionally, the book of Acts, chapters 11 and 12, would probably take us several weeks. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to zero in on some phrases, starting with a couple phrases in verse 23. The first thing I want you to notice in this text is what Barnabas sees when he arrives in the city of Antioch, having been sent to scope out exactly what's going on in this place. Look again with me at verses 21 through 23. Verse 21 says this, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch." And then verse 23, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad." Now, Luke acknowledges two very important things with this summary. Firstly, it was the hand of the Lord that was doing something in the city with this group of people. And secondly, according to verse 23, when Barnabas showed up, he saw the grace of God and he was glad about it. How do you see grace? I mean, how does the grace of the living God go visible? What does Barnabas see when it says he saw the grace of God? Well, the text says, gives us several details, one of them being that what he was seeing was a group of people made up of two very different kinds of people. He saw Jews and Gentiles who had believed in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, had new relationship with God, and then turned around at one another and had new relationship with each other. He saw a community that was shaped by the grace that God had poured out on them through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is essential for our understanding of what God's doing in the world and really what's happening in this room. I'm going to give you four truths this morning. If you're a note taker and you like the numbers, here's truth number one. God's mission is to put grace on display through the church. God's mission is to put grace on display through the church. There's a sense in which I was sitting up here in the front row at the beginning of service just before we got started, and you just heard the hustle and the bustle, and you saw the hugs and the kisses and the kids running through the aisles, and all the things were happening. And I thought to myself, I am seeing the grace of God, and I'm being made glad. There is a sense in which this is the way the Great Commission works. We're meant to proclaim the good news of Jesus with our words, right? We explain what he's done, how he's extended love and forgiveness and eternal life, even to the worst of sinners, how he changes us from the inside out by the power of his Spirit. But then, as we proclaim those words and people turn to Jesus, they have new relationship with God, new relationship with each other, they find that not just individuals are transformed, but communities of people are transformed. Communities of people who then join together in these things called churches. And when you see something like that in a city like Antioch, where people as different as Jew and Gentile are coming together in communities that sound and look and feel like the feel was this morning, there's no way to describe it except God's grace, which was poured out on them, is now being made visible in their life together. You see, in the Great Commission, we proclaim the gospel with our words, but then there's a sense in which you experience it in the body of Christ. I mean, you might hear that Christ forgives you, but there's a difference in hearing that Christ forgives you and then sinning against your brother and sister in the church, and they embrace you with the same forgiveness that Christ has extended to you. There's a sense in which in the church you are welcomed by others as Christ has welcomed them. And so you hear the gospel preached from here, and then you live it with the people in the pews next to you so that the world can see it. I'll tell you one passage of scripture that just really messed me up in Bible college. Is I was thinking about ministry and what God might be calling me to, and I was experiencing my own sort of things in different dysfunctional churches along the way, and I come across this text in Ephesians 3 where Paul describes the purposes of God. And so what he says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the eternal purpose of God? But yet that through the church, God might make his glory known to the universe. It's like seeing grace gone visible. What a joyful sight. Now, let me just pause there. That's great for Antioch. What does it mean for you in the room? Well, hopefully, it's just a reminder that what you're doing this morning matters. This is not an event that you attend once a week. This is a people that you join yourself to in supernatural ways. It's the people you join yourself to in such a way that the only way the relational unity actually works in a place like this is if grace is real. And the outside world looks at this community of messed up people living in harmony with another, and they say, how does that work? And we say, Jesus, right? By grace. Let me tell you about the gospel that saved me and saved that guy over there who gets on my last nerves. But I covenant with that brother, right? And love him, and he loves me. God has a special plan for your involvement in this local church, and it is not just your attendance. He aims to display his grace through the relational, communal life of the people in this room so that the world might look upon you and think that the gospel you're sharing actually has some teeth to it, has some reality about it. By the end of verse 25, you're reading about First Baptist Church of Antioch, and you're thinking things are going really well. I mean, people are coming to faith, supernatural unity is being experienced. They have perhaps some of the best teachers in Christian history. Paul's been called in. Barnabas has arrived. People's lives are being transformed. The city has recognized that such grace has taken place, even though they might not use that language. They've recognized this group of people so different, we need a name for them. And so they begin to call them Christians, right? Or little
Christ. I mean, First Baptist Antioch is living the church life dream at this point. They're probably dreaming about building a new family life center at this point, right? Kids' playgrounds are in the works. Verse 27 and 28, however, sort of interrupt the dream. The Spirit of God overtakes a man named Agabus. Agabus stands up in the midst of the gathering. He warns the congregation, hard times are about to come. A famine is going to come, and it's going to affect the entire world. Now, you might expect the church at Antioch would immediately begin making plans to preserve their own church, right? I mean, if you're like us expecting a hurricane, we're just checking to make sure our insurance is good, right? We're getting sandbags together. I maybe shouldn't talk about that. That brings terrible feelings. You might expect, right? You might expect to make preparations for what they would hope to do in their own city. I mean, if famine's coming, we have a chance to reach a lot of people. Maybe we can be the hub for impacting Antioch. But look with me at verse 29. The disciples get together. There's a little argument for congregationalism here. This is not just the leaders. This is the disciples of the church at Antioch, verse 29. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now, let's just get some specifics here. I mean, Jerusalem's 310 miles away in a world where jumping on a car or a plane is not an option. But here's the church in Antioch, knowing about the situation back in Jerusalem, and when they hear about famine, they say the Jerusalem church is going to be in a mess. And so concern for a different church swept the congregation in Antioch. They were not primarily concerned with self-preservation here. They're not primarily concerned with the mission of the institution of their own church to make sure that everything would go as it always had. The Spirit of God leads the disciples in this church to give sacrificially for the mission of another church 300 miles away in a historical moment where you couldn't just mail a check. Now, why would you do that? Why? What was happening in the hearts of a congregation to get them to think that way? I mean, there had to be deeper theological conviction at work here. And so I think there was. Here's truth number two. I think they had to have this deeper conviction of this, that God's mission is bigger than one church. That God's mission is bigger than one church. Antioch recognized that God was the God over the whole world, and that he was working in Jerusalem just as he was working in Antioch, and now Jerusalem needed their help. This kind of decision, it's not just a random gesture of kindness. This isn't just because they needed another mission outpost on their Acts 1:8 plan or committee, right? I mean, this is the result of years of teaching from Paul and Barnabas, and they knew at this point what Jesus has called us to is not self-preservation. What Jesus has called us to is not selfish. It's not isolated. It is never going to be a kingdom revolved around just us. The Great Commission given by Jesus is always a mission that overflows from us. I mean, how could the mission be a mission to all nations if disciples only ever considered the needs of their own families, their own churches, and their own neighborhoods? I mean, how could the mission ever expand to the ends of the earth if everybody always stayed in their own communities? If the glory of the Lord is to fill the earth, then the disciples would have to lift their eyes to the needs around the world beyond their comforts, to places where there was need. Think about my own context, my own church. St. Charles Parish, where I serve, has over 50,000 residents. And we at St. Rose Community Church now have about 138 covenant members as it stands. Maybe we could fit another 40 or 50 in our sanctuary. And if we did,
If we packed out the sanctuary, we could reach a grand total of 0.004% of our parish. And that means that our prayers and our giving and our striving and our sending and our vision, our desire to push back lostness, to be a part of what God's doing in the world, even just in our parish, it's got to be bigger than St. Rose Community Church, doesn't it? I mean, we need the other churches in our parish to be gospel preaching, biblically sound, healthy churches that are grace gone visible for their neighborhoods. If there's any way that we can help that happen over there, we should want that happen to over there. We've been preaching this and longing for this since we planted, 10 years ago. And June 1st of this year, we had the opportunity to send our very first church planting team. We sent almost 30 church members, a few elder qualified men, about 20 minutes away from us to plant. That's about 20% of our membership and about 20% of our budget. I'll be honest with you, I stand in the back of our church on Sundays these days and convince myself it's a good thing. It feels like an amputation has occurred. It hurts to send friends who I've pastored for 10 years. One of the ladies that we sent on the planting team, her name is Miss Millie Shinnevert, and she's 84 years old. And she was on my church planting core team 10 years ago when she was 74 years old. She's the only woman in her 80s I know who's planted two churches in the last 10 years. And there's a moment at the commissioning service when we've got all 30 of us up there on the stage and I'm holding Miss Millie's hand and we're praying over them and we're realizing, like, this is the last time I'm going to get to preach to Miss Millie amening me on Sunday mornings and embrace her. There's a sense in which sending hurts, but it's a good hurt. It's a worthy hurt. Think about our church, even over the last 8 weeks, we have room for activities now. After about 50 total now are not attending us, but over at Bridgedale, we have room to reach the people in our neighborhood again. Because it's going to take more than one church fulfill the Great Commission, even in my neighborhood, where I live. Antioch understood the mission of God had to be bigger than one church, but they also understood this, and this might actually be the harder thing to understand. They had to understand that the mission of God was bigger than one person. Truth number three, God's mission is bigger than one person. It's an amazing thing that Antioch deeply cared and sacrificially, financially sent for the church that was in Jerusalem. But the more stunning thing are the two guys that they sent with the funds here. Acts 11, verse 30. Look at verse 30. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they purposefully send their best teachers, their most dynamic leaders, on the most dangerous journey from Antioch to Jerusalem with all the donations. They send their most gifted leaders into the most dangerous situation. Were they not concerned? Were they not concerned that if something were to happen to these two men, the church at Antioch would die? Were they not concerned that people would leave or grow disinterested because the preaching style was different than it was when Paul was here? In Acts 13, we see that they were not only willing to send their best leaders away temporarily, they were willing to sacrifice these leaders permanently. I mean, jump to chapter 13 with me. I mean, it's a common phrase, but it's a shocking reality when you really step back and think about the relational tearing that happens from this congregation and these faithful leaders. Acts 13, verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So there's a lot of leaders here. Verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, sometimes we can read our Bible too quickly and not put ourselves in the room where this sending off happened and not feel the weight of the long embraces and the tears shed and the "I'm not sure I'll see you agains" that took place in that moment. And we've got some missionary friends that are here that know a little bit better what that feels like in one of those moments. Antioch had the opportunity to keep the Apostle Paul as their teaching pastor. Now, I know some good pastors. Few do I know who have their ministerial calling from the resurrected Jesus himself manifested to them on the road to Damascus. I mean, this guy's hands down one of the sharpest theological minds in the history of the world. Barnabas is known throughout the Christian movement as uniquely generous, contagiously kind, comforting, encouraging. This is a guy you want to go to lunch with, right? I don't know about Paul as much, but Barnabas you want to go to lunch with for sure. He'll pay for it. These two guys are church leader rock stars, right? I mean, through the process of prayer and fasting, the Spirit interrupts a really good thing and says, change this good thing for something better, and that something better is saying goodbye to some of your best leaders. And Antioch did it. Why? I mean, theologically, they did it knowing it's God who builds the church. I mean, Luke said at the beginning, it's the hand of the Lord that was growing his people in Antioch. Theologically, they did it because they knew the Christian mission would only ever be accomplished through following the footsteps of Jesus. And following the footsteps of Jesus means following him in the sacrifice. A life that sacrifices for the glory of God. If Jesus had chosen to remain comfortable, never to sacrifice preferences, never to take risks, we would all still be in our sins. The mission would require nothing less but following after the footsteps of Jesus. But practically, how did they do this? Functionally, how did they do this? Well, it appears Barnabas and Paul had already created a culture of a plurality of leadership. Some discipleship's been taking place. They're not leaving Antioch high and dry. I mean, the church at Antioch did not live or die based off of Paul or Barnabas's leadership. Three other men are listed in Acts 13. You don't really know them very well. They're not the headliners. They're not speaking at the conferences. But these faithful teachers of God's word could stay in Antioch and continue the work. Healthy churches are not built around the leadership or the giftings of only one person. Now, okay, what does that mean for you? Why does that matter for you? If you're a meaningful part of this church, what that means is the mission of this church cannot rest only on your pastor. It cannot rest only on your elders, only on your deacons, only on your Sunday school teachers. Their job, according to Scripture, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, even in their absence, right? I mean, if we're doing our job of making disciples, we will constantly be reproducing ourselves, right? I mean, your job as a Christian person is to work yourself out of a job, right? I want to constantly work myself out of a job at St. Rose Community Church. I don't want to be indispensable. I want to very much be dispensable. Now, this should be the case for every small group leader in this room, deacon, elder, discipler. I mean, your primary job as a servant of Christ is to raise up someone who can do what you do. I mean, it's similar to our job as parents, right? We're trying to work ourselves out of a job, right? I mean, if my kids are still living in my house in their 40s and they need me to cut the crust off the PB&J, right? Something irregular has happened. All of us should be trying to teach other people how to serve the Lord in ways that we serve the Lord. It's how the mission gets to the nations, and more than that, it's how the mission gets to subsequent generations.
It means a culture of discipleship that doesn't centralize around one person, any one person, other than Jesus himself. So we all need to pause as we just see this unfolding progression of Antioch, and we need to ask ourselves, can this progression take place in my own life? I become a Christian. There's a correct progression in which I grow and I'm discipled. People begin to recognize that guy's a Christian. And I come to the point where I'm now reproducing in others what Christ has done in me. All of us need to ask a question: who are we pouring into that will one day pour into others? It's the only way FBC Gonzales will continue to be a church 50 years from now, is if every member catches a vision for this is what God's called me to. In New Orleans metro area, I'm regularly in conversation with pastorless churches down to 10 or 20 or 30 people meeting in empty buildings that seat hundreds. Somewhere along the way, they lost this part. They just began to self-preserve, and over the long haul, it killed them. It self-destructed them. The mission of God's bigger than one person. It's got to be bigger than one church. And that leads us to our final truth this morning, what we see happening in Acts 13. Truth number four, God's mission, it is a church-starting and strengthening mission. It's a church-starting and strengthening mission. I mean, this is what Paul and Barnabas get sent out to do. I mean, we get the snapshot in chapter 14, in verse 22. This is what they're doing with their lives and what Antioch sent them to do with their lives. Acts 14, verse 22 says this: they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they'd appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they commit them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Recognize, the apostles heard the commission of Jesus: go therefore and make disciples. They looked at the lost world, and they said the application of that commission is to plant churches, to start churches and to strengthen them so that the gospel might be made visible in this community and in this neighborhood and in this parish, if you're in Louisiana. And the need is great. Let me just pause again and consider my own context, right? I mean, what if each of my 138 church members remaining after this church plant, what if we all reached one person with the gospel next year? I mean, we jumped to 276. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, praise the Lord. If each of us just reached one person, 276, the only problem is our building does not seat 276 people. We'd have people in the foyer and hanging off the rafters. We would be totally incapable of worshiping together. And even if we stewarded our property, I mean, we could do the thing, right? I mean, we could spend $1.5 million to build a building that seats 400 people. But that means even on the other side of $1.5 million building project, we could still reach about 2.5% of our 3-square-mile little patch of swamp. 0.0003% of New Orleans metro. So what do we do? What do we do if we want people to know Jesus? Well, I think the best answer that the text gives us is we got to send people for the glory of God to start new churches and neighborhoods where people need to hear the gospel and see it in a community of faith. So it's my prayer that this is the vision of our church. It's the ethos of our church. We're wanting to give ourselves to this work of raising up elders and deacons and members that will either stay and reach the people down the street or go and reach the people in the next neighborhood. I dream of a day where our church is, as Charles Spurgeon describes, a church aggressive, a church on the attack, a church with things to do, a church ambitious, a church training up and sending out for the glory of God so that one day when we all stand before the Lamb, it'll be the first time that we hear of all the fruit that happened that we never even got to see personally. May God do this by his grace and for his glory. But what would it take for us personally? I'm going to end with two takeaways. What does a vision of ministry like this require of us today? I mean, what will need to happen in my heart. Let me give you just two takeaways. Number one, God's mission will require humility, a great deal of it. It's right and good to want to be faithful to the Lord. It's good and right to want to see God do amazing things through us. But if you think the mission of God is primarily about something great that we do as individuals, we need to be careful. Because the whole point of this text is that God's the one doing it. The whole point of the Bible is that God's the one doing it. Church planting and sending and revitalizing and replanting, all those types of things, as the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas, only two of them, right, in this case, were the ones that got sent. Were the other people sitting on the side? Well, am I not supposed to get sent? I'm supposed to just stay here? They need to be humbled. And Paul and Barnabas go and they say, what, Antioch doesn't need us? like they're just going to be fine with us? Yeah, they need to be humbled. I mean, the whole story, what's amazing to me, you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, is how quickly people die and the story keeps going. I mean, Moses just dies, and it's Joshua now, right? The story is God's story. The grace is that we get to participate in it, that we get to participate in the story of the God of the universe who didn't just save me from my sins, but who looks at me and says, son, would you like to be a part of this thing? Would you like a role to play? Would you like to join me in spreading the glory of the God of the universe to the ends of the earth? And I say, yes, I would love to join this. But the problem comes when I begin to rethink the story and I begin to take a main character role in this thing. You see, if the mission's going to be accomplished, it's got to be accomplished by people who recognize who's the one really doing the accomplishing. Sometimes we can think about the mission of God and start trying to prove our worth and our value by people we've led to the Lord, or disciples we've made, or churches we've planted. Let me just warn you. Listen, the gospel is that Jesus justified us with his own blood on the cross of crucifixion, and he doesn't need us to go on adding to what he's done. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did the work for us that we could never do. He lived the life I couldn't live, died the death I deserved to die, rose again to defeat death, which I never could have defeated. The gospel is all about he's the one who did it all. I get the grace, and he gets the glory. This is a philosophy of ministry. By his grace, for his glory. You get the grace. God does it. It overflows from you to give him glory. Grace received, glory given. That's how it works. If you get it wrong and you begin to think grace earned, you begin to think glory received. And you're off base for what the mission of God's really happening in Acts chapter 11. So number one, embrace humility. And then takeaway number two, God's mission will require the sacrifice of our own preferences. I'm sure there were a lot of people in the church at Antioch who would have preferred Paul's preaching. But apparently the church and the mission of the church was more primarily in Antioch about their mission to and with one another than it was their own preferences. Let me just pause and just, there might be someone in the room who needs to hear this. If I'm the kind of person who comes to church and listens to the teacher and listens to the music and I get in the car and I, after hearing the sermon, and I give everything a rating on how good it was today based on entertainment level, and I go on about my week never to engage with the church community again until I show back the next Sunday expecting to receive and consume what the church is doing and then give it another rating, let me just warn you. That is not what a member of the body of Christ does. That is a consumer of a spiritual good once a week at best. And if that's you, you should probably repent this morning. Because there is something so much better that God's calling you to. Members of the body of Christ
join a faith family and they start figuring out how they can give of themselves and sacrifice themselves for the furtherance of the kingdom of God in each other's lives to the ends of the earth. I'm going to be honest with you guys. St. Rose, Louisiana was not my top five places in the world to move when I was 24 years old. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. It's still not my top five places to live as a 34-year-old. I am not a huge fan of the city of New Orleans or of the swamp. In fact, I don't know why anybody ever built a city on sinking sand, literally. And I remember visiting New Orleans when me and my wife were newlyweds 13 years ago, came down for a campus preview. I'm originally from the North Georgia mountains, Blue Ridge, Georgia. I grew up in a log cabin about a half mile from the Appalachian Trail. I used to ride my four-wheeler to go rainbow trout fishing on clear water. You could actually get in and not come out a mutant. and I remember walking through New Orleans and seeing it all for the first time, and I was a country mountain boy not knowing what in the world we were seeing, and we got back to the little motel, little dirty motel. I remember there was a cockroach on the floor, and we're sitting on the bed, and we're going over what we've seen that day. It was 1,000 degrees outside. That was the first thing we said. There's like homeless people on every corner. The whole place needs a pressure washing. Right? And we're just going on and on. And I remember my wife, and just single tear just starts to come, and she says, God's calling us here, isn't he? And he was. I will have an eternity to breathe in fresh mountain air. Right? I'll have an eternity to enjoy all that God has created. But there's a group of people in the swamp of St. Rose who desperately need Jesus, and that's just where the Spirit of the Lord led us for this short life and for the last 10 years. I wouldn't trade the last 10 years for anything. Perhaps Paul would have rather lived in Tarsus or maybe Antioch or Jerusalem, I don't know, but the Christian life is not primarily about my preferences. And I know this. My Savior gave his life for me. Though I was a sinner undeserving of his love, he came for me. He lived in some not great places for me. He sacrificed for me. He died for me. And now he calls me to not only preach his message, but to embody his example by sacrificing whatever preferences I have for the glory of the one who came for me, to go to the sinner, to love the undeserving, to sacrifice for them, to die to myself. And as I do, just like Barnabas, what I get in exchange in this life, I'm not even talking about future heaven and glory, what I get in this life is I get a front row seat to see grace gone visible. And I'm glad, as Barnabas was glad. So what I invite you to do this morning is just to do the same, to sacrifice your preferences, to embrace the humility, to join the mission of God, to join the work of a glorious God, to reflect the same kind of generous, sacrificial, sending, going that our God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Let's pray toward that end. Father, we just thank you for the grace that we get to see in this room in the people whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, they've just sort of stumbled into this service and they're confused by what this crazy person's saying on the stage. Father, I pray that they would hear this, that the God of the universe is weaving together a story that will end in his unending glory, and he's extended an invitation by sending his son to pay the price for sinners. and rising again from the dead. He's made a way that we too might conquer death. And so, Father, I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't believe in that, that they would believe this morning and join this story. It's a better story. And so, Father, I also pray for FBC Gonzalez. I thank you so much for the joy that I personally have had observing this church worship together. And I pray that their witness would only be strengthened and that you would only reproduce what's happening in this room. Would you just reproduce it out from them over and over again? That not only every nation would hear the glory of God and the gospel, but every subsequent generation, we pray. Thank you for inviting us into this mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.